We're going to have a little scoot through the book of Acts. We're going to do this pretty rapidly because we want to get a little overview of just some of the key moments in the book of Acts. John's going to refer to some of them. So just listen along, will you, to some of these key moments. Acts chapter 11, verse 1. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." But jump onto verse 15. This is what we read. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Scoot on to chapter 14, verse 26. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Chapter 21, verse 17, when we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. For two whole years, Acts 28, verse 30, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance.
Thank you so much. And first of all, can I add my own welcome to you, to that of Adrian and Rachel. It's absolutely fantastic to have you with us here for this leaders' conference. One of the things that's most encouraged me over the last couple of years is the reports from British evangelical churches of genuine gospel growth. There have been more people attending church, people coming into church of their own accord, more baptisms, more conversions, especially younger people and Gen Z coming into churches. We've heard those reports from many of our own churches within FIEC. That's been confirmed by surveys that have been done and research that's been done, like the Bible Society Quiet Revival Report. I think it's been one of the most encouraging periods of gospel growth for many decades. But the reality is we need all the encouragement that we can get, because despite that growth, the majority of the period of the last 150 years in our country has been largely one of church decline. Today, evangelical believers in the UK are about 2 or 3% of the population. We are now in a plural context. There are other religions, about 6.5% of the population are Muslim, 1% are Hindu, and those are growing communities. And it's not really surprising, given what's happened over the last 150 years and the challenges that have been faced, that in many ways the British church has perhaps lost something of its focus on world mission. From the 19th century on into the first half of the 20th century, the British church, along with others, was at the forefront of the global mission movement. But I think the consequence of that decline has caused us to become more inward-looking. Maybe we feel the desperate situation of our own context. Maybe we feel on the back foot. We feel that we're clinging on. What I want us to do in this time is to lift our eyes to what God is doing in the world, so that we can see the great gospel need, the real gospel opportunity, but I think also the remarkable gospel advance. And I think as we do that, it will both encourage us, but also help us to play our part in God's plan. In 1910, at the famous World Missionary Conference in Edinburgh, those who gathered there set themselves the goal of the evangelization of the world in our generation. Well, 115 years later, that task has not been accomplished. But at the same time, massive progress has been made. And I rather wonder if our forebears who were there at that conference or involved in world mission at that time would be utterly astonished at what God has done in the period since then. And I want to say, I don't think that that should surprise us at all. Because all that's happened is that God has done what he promised to do. That's basically, ultimately, I think, the message of the book of Acts that we're looking at this conference. The book of Acts describes how over maybe a 35-year period, the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Rome. It spread from a provincial backwater on the very fringe of the empire to be at the very heart of the Roman Empire. Over that period of time, churches were planted in many of the major cities in the Eastern Empire, in Asia and Europe. We see even in the book of Acts, Jesus' promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is being fulfilled as the apostles are indeed witnesses to the ends of the earth. The book of Acts, I think, was written to encourage the church. The book shows that the gospel cannot be suppressed, that the church cannot be destroyed. It shows that the risen and ascended Lord Jesus is continuing his work from his throne in heaven. He has already won the fundamental victory, and his purposes will be accomplished. I don't think that the book of Acts is primarily and first and foremost a how-to manual of church growth or church planting or even of global mission. It's not written for that purpose. It seems to me rather more that the book of Acts is primarily what you might call a what might account that describes what happens as the gospel goes out into multiple different contexts and what happens as it does so. It helps us to be prepared for all of the different things that might take place as the gospel spreads. What we see through the book of Acts is the same gospel is preached in different places with different responses. As the gospel goes out, the book highlights the major challenges the church will face as it grows. And I think in many ways what the book is designed to do is to establish the expectations of gospel growth for the whole of salvation history. As we heard in those readings, Adrian read for us, a number of times in the book of Acts, and I think it's really significant, the apostles report what God has done. They report back to churches what God has done in other places. They report back the signs and wonders that God has done through them. They report back the conversions that have been experienced. They report back the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. And every time that there is a reporting back, the consequence is rejoicing in what God has done. Not congratulation for what people has done, but rejoicing for what God has done. And what I'm wanting to do, what I've been asked to do in this session, is essentially to report back from the global church. And I want to try to give something of an overview of what God is doing in the world today, where we are. And what I want to do is to try to show how that reflects, I think, what the book of Acts leads us to expect as the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth. And I think it's really helpful to think in those terms because as we think about what God is doing and what is happening, I think it reminds us that nothing has gone wrong with God's plan. God is, in his sovereignty, accomplishing his purposes. Now, inevitably, as I look at this overall global picture, I'm giving what you might call the meta picture of global mission. Through the course of this conference, there are going to be lots of individual stories that we hear from those who are serving on the mission field. But I'm trying to paint something of an overall story. And that inevitably means that I'm painting with the broadest of brushes, drawing generalizations and pointing at big trends. As a key way to do that, I want to make use of statistics. And again, I think that that is what the book of Acts does. The book of Acts has interest in numbers starting right from the day of Pentecost. The reason being that numbers represent real people. But in the whole field of kind of the statistics of religion, including Christianity, the stats are notoriously difficult. How do you count and how do you get accuracy? How do you count the difference between adherents of particular religions and those who are genuine believers? We all know that in all religions, including Christianity, there are those who are merely nominal. How do we differentiate between what is mere culture and what is true faith? Of course, many statisticians and groups have a vested interest in either maximizing or minimizing the figures. Well, what I want to do is to try to draw on what I think are the best statistics available, drawn them from a number of sources, main source being the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, the Lausanne Movement, and I was privileged to be able to attend the last Congress in South Korea last year. Some of these statistics speak of Christians in general, using the broadest possible definition of that. But others are more specific, narrowing down on what we might think of as being true believers, particularly Pentecostals and evangelicals. They give a better indication of the numbers of born-again unbelievers. But I want to say right at the outset, I'm not claiming the statistics are exact or precise. And even if they're not complete and they're not perfectly accurate, that doesn't mean they're not useful. They still indicate true trends. And sometimes some of the statistics I use, you might say, well, if you add those up, they don't quite work. I know that. That's because they've come from different sources. Well, I haven't necessarily massaged them to get them to fit together. In trying to draw this together, I want to follow something of Luke's method. I've tried to carefully investigate the evidence. I've been privileged in part to be able to listen to eyewitnesses from the global church. And I hope that then I'm able to present you with something of an ordered account of what is happening, that you might be encouraged in the certainty of your faith. And so I want to look at six aspects of global Christianity, which I think reflect what the book of Acts leads us to expect. The first of those is growth. Growth. The book of Acts is really a story of growth, of the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church. It's not as if the Roman Empire was converted within that 35-year period. It would take another 300 or so years. But the book of Acts does record extraordinary growth in numbers and geographical spread. As a tiny band of disciples who at the beginning of the book thought it was all over because Jesus had been put to death, tell the story that he is the risen Lord. And we see the growth of the gospel across the Eastern Empire. And I think similarly, the story that we need to see today is the astonishing growth of the gospel worldwide, especially since 1900. And that extraordinary growth of the gospel, to put the church where it is today, is the fruit of the world mission movement. And as I've looked at it, I think the numbers are simply mind-blowing. Christianity is and remains the world's largest religion. There are currently 2.5 billion people in the world. That's 32% of the world's population who identify as Christian today. Now, of course, that includes Roman Catholics, who make up about 50% of that total figure. And it includes those who are nominal or liberal Protestants, those who might be deemed to be cultural Christians. But underneath that statistic, there's also a massive number of genuine born-again believers. The statistics would suggest something like 664 million Pentecostals around the world, 387 million are evangelicals. It is a phenomenal number of people. And the evangelicalism as a whole and a proportion of global Christianity has been growing significantly. In 1960, 8% of global Christians were evangelicals. Today, that would be 25% of global evangelicals. And just to put those statistics in some sort of context, at the time that Jesus died, it's estimated that there were no more than 170 million people in total in the world alive at that time. There are vastly more Christians, born-again believers, alive today than there were people alive in the whole world at the time that Jesus issued that command to his disciples at the beginning of the book of Acts. If there's been massive global growth, there has also been a massive change in the distribution of Christians. In 1900, 82% of Christians were in the global north. In 2020, that had shifted to 77% being in the global south. The heartlands of Christianity have changed over the last century or so. Some places have seen absolutely astonishing and extraordinary growth. Africa has seen amazing growth over the course of the last century. I don't know whether you know this, but in 1900, only 1% of people in Africa were Christians. It's absolutely extraordinary. 1% were Christian, 35% were Muslim. As a result of the growth of the church and the gospel, in 2020, 49% of Africans are Christian and 42% are Muslims. That is huge numbers, 667 million Christians, 230 million Pentecostals, 162 million evangelicals. God has done an extraordinary work in Africa over this last century or so. And the gospel continues to grow there. The growth rate amongst Pentecostals and evangelicals is about 2.7% a year. And these are some of the countries in the world with the biggest populations and the fastest growing populations. They are going to be the center of world Christianity in the coming century. Asia similarly has seen significant growth. 2% Christian in 1900, 8% Christian in 2020. Latin America has seen significant gospel growth. In 1900, it was 97% Catholic. Today, it is 10% Protestant. 195 million Pentecostals, 51 million evangelicals. Massive growth of the gospel and Christianity in the global south. Of course, at the same time, there's been a relative decline of Christianity in Europe and North America, which we grieve. The number of Christians in America and Europe have declined. So there's been a sharp decline. In 1900, 59% of the population was evangelical in North America and Europe. Today, that's down to 21%, Europe being far smaller than the US. Over that period of time, there's been significant denominational change in the shape of Christianity. Catholicism has slightly reduced from 51% in 1900 to 49% in 2020. Been a very significant drop in orthodoxy from 12% down to 7%. But the really big growth has been amongst independents and Pentecostals. They have been the significantly growing group of world Christians. Independents from 2% to 16%, Pentecostals from 1% to 26%. Now, whatever way you look at it, what those statistics indicate is massive gospel growth, for which surely we ought to be rejoicing and giving thanks to God. And when we turn to think of the future, Christianity is still predicted to be the largest religion in the world by 2050. If current trends continue, Islam will probably catch up with Christianity. They'd both be about 35% of the total global population. But it's worth noting that the growth of Islam is almost entirely down to fertility and birth rates. Around the world, Christianity is growing by conversion, whereas Islam is growing primarily by procreation. It's a birth rate issue. And most of the predictions presume that the birth rate will remain the same. But of course, it's highly likely that in many parts of the world, as there's growing economic development, that will actually lead to a lower birth rate. That is already impacting some contexts, like, for example, Algeria, where the birth rate is becoming much closer to a European level. It's by no means certain that that growth of Islam by procreation will continue at the same rate that it's continuing at the moment as the world changes. Now, it's worth saying that this remarkable growth is not even across the globe. It's not the case that this is happening everywhere. And actually, I think the book of Acts leads us to expect that. The book of Acts doesn't tell us that exactly the same thing will happen in exactly every place. Some places in Acts, there was great response to the gospel. Some places, there was some response, and other places, there was very little response. That wasn't an indication that in some way gospel ministry had failed. It wasn't as if Paul and the apostles had an off day when they were preaching in places where there wasn't a great deal of response. It's a reminder that God is sovereign. This is not a work that we can humanly control. The fact that we might be ministering in a place where it's hard, slow, difficult, and there may be little response at the moment is not an indication that we are necessarily failing if we're faithful in gospel proclamation. It's not the same everywhere. But it is worth saying that there are some remarkable stories of growth, and in some instances, utterly unexpected growth that remind us of what God in his sovereignty can do. Maybe we think particularly of China, where there was a massive mission effort in the early 19th and first half of the 20th century. Then the missionaries were kicked out after the communist revolution. And in God's mercy and goodness, the church grew extraordinarily. There are now 62 million independent Christians in China, 30 million in house churches. It's quite extraordinary. Iran has seen the most extraordinary growth of the gospel over the last 40 or so years. It's estimated that in 1978, at the time of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, there were just 500 Iranian converts from Islam. Today, it's thought there's more than 1 million who have come to know Christ in that context. Who would have imagined that? And yet that is the remarkable thing that God has done. These are the countries that, according to Global Christian Relief in February 2025, are those with the fastest Christian growth. Some you might expect, some you might not. But God is growing his church all around the world. It's estimated that something like 168,000 people become born-again Christians every single day in the world. That amounts to more than 61 million people a year, more than the entire population of the UK. That is what God is doing around the world. Growth. But secondly, second big theme is, of course, persecution. Persecution. The book of Acts teaches us that actually gospel growth will provoke persecution. That as the gospel grows, the response of the world is often to persecute Christians and those who are preaching the gospel. The reason being that Christianity threatens rulers and cultures in its announcement that Jesus alone is Lord. We see that through the book of Acts. In the early chapters, we see the persecution of the apostles in Jerusalem. Then we see the stoning and the martyrdom of Stephen. In the later chapters, we see Paul stoned, flogged, arrested, tried, sent to Rome, and ultimately facing execution. Sometimes the persecution comes from angry mobs. Sometimes it comes from vigilante groups. Sometimes it comes from other religious groups. Sometimes it comes from the authorities. The growth of the gospel promotes or provokes opposition. And in just the same way as the gospel is growing around the world today, so Christians are being persecuted. Open Doors published their annual World Watch List, which is a record or a testimony of the persecution that Christians suffer. 2025, they said that 380 million Christians around the world are subject to, as they describe it, high levels of persecution and discrimination. That's about one in seven Christians. And they said that worldwide in the last year, something like 4,476 Christians were killed for faith-related reasons. Now, as with gospel growth, that persecution is not evenly distributed. Mercifully, there are very few countries like North Korea. And 70% of those who have been killed for their faith are in Nigeria as a result of the kind of marauding Islamic extremist bands. Persecution around the world is a reality. It's easy for us to be shocked by those figures. And our hearts, of course, goes out to those individuals and communities that are suffering. At the same time, I think we probably do need to have something of a bit of a perspective. There are, at the moment, mercifully, remarkably low levels of martyrdom, I think, compared to other centuries. When you look at those figures, essentially, it's a 0.00017% of Christians worldwide who've lost their lives for their faith. Just by way of comparison, in the US on an annual basis, 50,000 people are killed by kind of gun deaths. 72,000 have been killed in the conflict between Israel and Gaza. 150,000 have been killed in the recent civil war in Sudan. I think we do need to keep a sense of perspective and be grateful for God, to God. What ultimately is a sort of very sort of a lower level of persecution than has often been the case. But whilst there is persecution, the experience of many Christians in the global south is much more one of social and economic marginalization. It's often one of restriction on evangelism and on worship, as they don't enjoy the rights that we take for granted in the West. And for many, the much greater day-to-day issue is actually the problem of poverty. It's a global inequality, civil war, natural disasters that are affecting many of our brothers and sisters around the world. As somebody has said, Christianity is largely growing in places where overall people have a much lower quality of life than in the global north, whether that be poverty, lack of healthcare, or education. And I think that concern for persecuted believers, but also believers suffering poverty and believers suffering the problems of natural disasters, also runs through and is highlighted in the book of Acts. Because when the church hears of brothers and sisters who are being persecuted or poverty or natural disasters, they are moved to action and generosity. When the church of Antioch hears about a famine, they send famine relief to the church in Jerusalem. Paul invests a vast amount of time in gathering his collection from the wealthier Gentile churches that he's planted to care for the poorer believers in Judea, who are probably being persecuted and socially marginalized within their context because of their faith. There is a global concern that the church has. But if the book of Acts speaks of the persecution, the challenges that the church faces, it's also wonderfully encouraging because it makes clear that persecution doesn't stop the church growing. In fact, in the book of Acts, very often persecution is the way that the church grows. It's as persecution happens that people are led to boldness in evangelism, to dependence on God in prayer, to the loving support of the community. That's what we see amongst the apostles in Jerusalem, as they then give powerful testimony to the hope of the resurrection. That's what Stephen does, even as he's martyred. The scattering of the Christians as a result of that persecution leads to the gospel being shared in new places by ordinary believers, leads to the founding of the church in Antioch. And it gives the opportunity for witness before the authorities. At the end of the book of Acts, Paul has the opportunity to declare the gospel to Roman governors, to King Agrippa. And of course, he will declare the gospel even before the Roman emperor. It's the context for remarkable gospel opportunity and growth. Those Christians in the book of Acts who experience this persecution don't complain as if God has failed them. They rejoice that they're counted worthy and for the opportunities that it brings them. I was one of the people who commended a book by Ken Harrod, who works for Release International, called Providence and Persecution, earlier this year, which I just think gives a brilliant perspective on how God is sovereignly at work, even through persecution, to achieve his purposes. I commend it to you. Thirdly, third big trend in the book of Acts and in the global church is diversity. Diversity. One of the major themes of the book of Acts is that the growth of the church, the growth of the gospel, results in cultural diversity in the church. As the gospel goes to the ends of the earth and reaches all kinds of people, it is inevitable that people of all nations and cultures come into the church. We see that unfolding in the book of Acts, even that pattern of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. We see through the book of Acts, the gospel goes first to Jews in Judea. It reaches and it connects with Hellenized Jews from the diaspora, those who've been in a Greek cultural context. It then goes out to those who are Samaritans, people who aren't Jewish by birth and background, but followed certain Jewish customs. Then it begins to go out to Roman and Greek God-fearers who were associated with the synagogues. And then finally and eventually, the gospel begins to go out to people who are Greek and Roman pagans. The gospel goes to those who are Jewish, to idol worshippers, to philosophers, to occult worshippers. And as the gospel goes out in the book of Acts, the big question is this: to what extent do people have to change their culture in order to join the church? Do they need to become Jewish to belong to this new movement? Do they need to be circumcised, keep the food laws, celebrate the festivals, keep the Sabbath, worship in the temple? And as the gospel goes out in the book of Acts, it becomes clear that no, they don't. Yes, they have to turn from false worship, the false worship of idols and of false gods, but they don't have to adopt Jewish practices in order to be Christians and to come into the church. In fact, what develops is a whole new identity as people begin to be followers of the way and then eventually are recognized as a new group who are called derisively Christians. In the light of the coming of Christ and his fulfillment, many of those commands that the Jewish people observed because they were in God's law, come to be seen now as cultural practices of choice. They are relativized. And through the book of Acts, God shows that he accepts people of all nations. The Samaritans who were converted through the ministry of Philip receive exactly the same Holy Spirit through the apostles. God sends Peter to Cornelius, and he teaches him that he doesn't show favoritism. He sends the Holy Spirit on the converts even without circumcision. In Acts chapter 15, the church gathers together and decides that the burden of the law is not to be imposed on Gentile believers, though it asks them to be sensitive to Jewish concerns about a pagan society. And as the gospel grows, the church very rapidly becomes an ethnically and culturally mixed community. It is not monoethnic or monocultural. Actually, that starts right at the beginning in the Church of Jerusalem with the Hebraic and Hellenistic believers and the tension that creates over the widows. Cornelius and his family are included. The church in Antioch begins to speak the gospel to Greeks. They become a multi-ethnic congregation and leadership. And Paul's church plants in the cities of the empire often start from synagogues with Jewish and God-fearers, but they're quickly joined by pagan converts. It's very striking and noticeable how Paul and God makes use of bicultural and biracial evangelists to cross cultural divides. Paul himself was a multicultural man. He was Jewish, but he was a Roman citizen. He was Greek educated. Who does he choose to join him in this great work? Well, Timothy, who has a Jewish mother and a Greek father and is able to operate in both worlds. But it's clear from the book of Acts that it was incredibly difficult for Jewish believers to welcome and accept Gentiles on equal terms. It was a massive challenge for them to accept that their practices were not required by God and they'd have to flex. And in a sense, the book of Acts speaks of how the center of gravity of the global church shifted over a generation from being a predominantly Jewish movement to being a predominantly Gentile movement. The center and focus shifted from Jerusalem to Rome, which is why Acts ends with Paul preaching the message of the kingdom of God at the heart of the empire. And the same way today. As the church grows globally and the gospel goes out, Christianity becomes massively culturally diverse. In fact, cultural diversity is Christianity's great strength. Unlike Islam, Christianity is not the imposition of a particular culture. But I think that's often a massive challenge for us as Western Christians, as we understand our identity and how we relate to the global church. We need to recognize we are no longer the center of Christianity, either numerically or theologically. Western Christianity has many strengths, but we need to see that it too is culture-bound. As the gospel goes to a whole variety of new cultures, those other cultures may bring insights to us that are actually closer to the biblical worldview than our own Western worldview of individualism, scientific naturalism, consumerism. It might shed light on key biblical ideas like honor, shame, family, tribe and identity, the existence of the supernatural world. And history shows that the church has grown most successfully where Christianity has been allowed to become indigenous. In some instances, Western missionaries tried to impose Western Christianity. And in the long run, that was not successful. Where the church has grown most successfully has been places where people realize the need to contextualize and allow the church to become truly indigenous. Whether that was Hudson Taylor famously adopting Christian dress and customs. Appointing indigenous leadership was crucial, handing over the church. And some of the most dramatic growth has been where Western missionaries did hand the church over, whether in Africa or in China. A crucial aspect of that indigenization is language. The availability of the scriptures and worship in local languages. Again, we see that pictured in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, when we find people praising God in the languages of the nations. The Catholic missions to China and Japan failed because the Pope decided on insisting on Latin Bible and Latin services. With the unsurprising conclusion that people concluded that Christianity was an alien Western religion. That's why the translation of scriptures into people's own language is so crucial to make the word accessible. The book of Acts, we see, I think, a shift of dominant language. Beginning of the book of Acts, it would have been Aramaic and Hebrew, but that then shifts to Greek. Do you not think it's absolutely extraordinary that what began as a Jewish sect ended up writing its scriptures in Greek for maximum availability? Christians came to pray and prophesy in their own languages and make provision for translation so that others could understand and say amen to what they were saying. In 1900, only 227 languages had the New Testament. 2024, 2,400. 2050, it's predicted to be 4,200. That is an inevitable and necessary part of the diversification of Christianity. And I think for us, one of the challenges is the danger of resisting the cultural diversification of Christianity. And if we do that, ultimately, we will inhibit world mission. I think there's a danger at the moment that an increased emphasis on a kind of ethnic nationalism is actually drawing up the drawbridge culturally and ethnically and is the very opposite of what God is doing in his church as people are included and are brought in. It's vital we grasp that in the UK because we are a multi-ethnic and a multicultural context. Brothers and sisters from the global south are planting churches and joining our churches. There are in our own immediate context unreached groups from Africa, South Asia, from China, migrants and asylum seekers. And as they come to Christ, they will change the church as that diversification takes place. We need to embrace it and welcome it. It is what God is doing. Fourthly, providence. Of course, the great growth of the church is a supernatural work of God by his Spirit. But because God is sovereign, that means providential human circumstances play their part. I think we can see even in the book of Acts, the coming of Jesus and the launch of the global mission was providentially in God's timing at a particular place that was conducive to the gospel growing. As Acts 17 reminds us, he determines where people will live so that they will be able to seek him. I think there are a number of significant providential factors that led to the successful spread of the gospel. Political stability of the Roman Empire, the Pax Romana that made travel possible and relatively easy. Technology was hugely significant. Roads, ships, writing, scrolls, all facilitated the spread of the gospel. Language. Despite the a vast number of different peoples incorporated within the empire, Greek functioned as a common language, rather like English does in much of the world today. Urbanization was hugely significant. Churches were planted in the main urban centers of population, government, education, ideas, trade, transport. From them, wider regions were able to be reached. Migration was hugely significant. It was a globalized world, and that aided the spread of the gospel. Most of the cities had a Jewish diaspora in them, which was the nucleus of the churches that were planted. Displaced people served a significant role. Priscilla and Aquila, refugees from Rome when the Jews were banished by Claudius. And then civic rights and freedom had a role to play. In the Roman Empire, the citizens had a measure of religious freedom. We see even in the book of Acts, the Roman authorities often protecting the church. And in many ways, I think these providential factors are also helping the growth of the gospel today. And it is an irony, I think, very often that sort of some of the things that we most worry about as Christians are the very things that are growing the church. Economic development and urbanization is having a huge impact. The world is becoming more and more urban. It's expected to be urban 66% by 2050. That has to change the picture that we have of the normal missionary and where they're working. Migration and globalization means that displaced people carry the word to new contexts. Technology is hugely significant. Satellite, social media, radio, computer, phones is opening up access to the gospel to many people with anonymity and safety. Something like 97% of the world's global population have potential access to the web or a satellite. One online ministry reports that since 2004, they've had a global reach of 3 billion people. They've recorded 337 million decisions for Christ. 28 million have asked for further discipleship, and they operate in 13 languages, connecting people with the gospel. It's not wrong to identify and maximize the opportunity of providential factors that advance world evangelization. They are part of God's good sovereign plan. Fifthly, missionaries. Missionaries. A crucial factor in the growth in Acts was individuals sent by the church to preach the gospel. We can't get away from that crucial role. The apostles sent out by Jesus, Philip, who evangelized Samaria, Paul, who was sent to the Gentiles, Paul and Barnabas sent out by the church in Antioch, Paul and others sent on their second and third journeys also from Antioch. Of course, this sending was a result of the leading of the Spirit. It was God who led people to be sent by the churches, but it's striking that churches sent their best. Paul and Barnabas, the leaders, the celebrity pastors of the church in Antioch, sent out then with the prayer support, finance and team. And again, it's also striking that their priority was to go to unreached places. And it's through this work that churches were planted and established. Although ordinary Christians were involved in sharing their faith, they generally remained local. The breaking of that new ground was done by sending evangelists and church planters. And that's the way the gospel has grown around the world. The global church is the fruit of the missionaries who were sent out from Scandinavia, Germany, Britain, the USA, and elsewhere. It's easy to despise that as an imperialist venture, but very often the missionaries were in stark conflict with the colonial authorities because of their very different objectives. And it's a reminder to us that if the gospel is to go to all nations, to the whole world, we need to keep sending. And that sending will not be one directional. People speak of polycentric mission from everywhere to everywhere. That global South church that has grown so much is becoming a mission force. I think one of the challenges for us is the need to focus on the unreached in sending missionaries. Mercifully, large swathes of the world now have access to the gospel that didn't in the past. In 1900, about 54% had access to the gospel. Today, that's about didn't have access to the gospel. Today, that's about 28%. But it's still the case that the vast majority of missionaries go to predominantly Christian or post-Christian contexts. It's estimated there are something like 450,000 missionaries who are serving, but only 50,000 of those have gone to unreached people. There's a massive need still for the gospel to go to unreached people who haven't heard the gospel. It's estimated that 90% of Hindus and Muslims globally do not know a Christian. And there are some sort of areas of the world with just huge numbers of unreached people. Do our churches have the vision to send into global mission? To ascend particularly to those places that are unreached and to receive missionaries from the global church. Syncretism and heresy. Final factor that we see in the global church that Acts teaches is that as the church grows, so it attracts people who are not real believers, people who become false teachers and heretics, who bring pagan beliefs and practices into the church. That is a reality that needs to be confronted and faced, and that is true of the global church today. Whether it be the prosperity gospel, false claims of prophecy, healing and miracles, economic exploitation of the credulous, those seeking power through the church. And of course that needs to be addressed, but I don't think we should use that simply to dismiss global gospel growth. And maybe we need to recognise that syncretism is not just a problem for the global church, but it's also a problem for us. Maybe we need to have our eyes opened to the particular syncretisms that we might be guilty of in our context. So those are some of the pictures of what is happening in the global church. What Acts describes is happening here. And as I reflect on it, what I want to say is what a wonderful period of time to be alive. This is the last days, the final era of salvation history that was inaugurated at the beginning of the book of Acts, and it's still, we're still living in them. God is accomplishing his great plan of redemption. He is saving a great multitude that no one can number from every tribe and every nation. The early church could rejoice as they began to see that fulfilled. How much more should we be rejoicing? What God has done and is doing. In Acts, by preaching the word and prayer in the power and by the direction of the Spirit, there is growth, which brings persecution, generates diversity, works through God's providence, leads to the sending of people to the unreached, and confronts the dangers of syncretism. And the same is true for the church today. This mission that began then is not over. I think the big question for us is whether we'll play our part in it today as our forebears did. Not necessarily the same part. It's not that the baton has been handed on to others, but the army has been multiplied and maybe we have a slightly different role to play which is what this conference will help us to think through. But how do we respond to what God is doing in his world? What are we to do in response to all of this? Well, here are some things that I would suggest we need to do. Surely we need to rejoice at the gospel growth that we see in the world. I think we need to repent, turn away from our desire for any kind of special significance in the world. I don't believe God will bless us if we want to be blessed for reasons of our own status, our own comfort, or our own success. It needs to be for his glory and his purposes. We need to resist, I think, the temptation to picture ourselves as persecuted, given that what the reality of what our brothers and sisters are facing around the world. We need to resolve to remove all cultural barriers to embracing our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to recognize how much we have to learn from brothers and sisters from other cultures and other ethnicities. We need to regain our confidence in the gospel and God's sovereignty. And we need to recommit to send and support cross-cultural missionaries. May God do that work in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you so much for the wonderful way that you are at work around the world, that the gospel is growing and your church is being built. Please really help us to be faithful in continuing to serve your mission for Jesus' sake. Amen.